Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We are in verses 1 through 6, and now we're in the fifth of the seven letters to the different churches in this area. And this is the church of Sardis, and it's a fascinating and also a very wealthy city or town back in, well, for hundreds of years it was. And so this is the one church, along with Laodicea, one of two churches that doesn't get any commendation, nothing. It's all going to be down after a little bit, criticism, because of the way that a lot of the people in that church are living. And so we'll see how that falls out. But this is the word of God, chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers or overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we want to understand it and how this fits with the people back then and what it means for us today, about over 1,900 years later. And so we pray, give us wisdom and insight, and transform us in the way that we need to be more in step with the way of Christ and your Holy Spirit, and listen to the Spirit who works in our hearts, and that we would live and do these things for your glory and your honor and the spread of your kingdom, for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, it begins, and to the angel or the messenger or the pastor in the church in Sardis. Let me give you some, again, as we've been doing with this, background to the city of Sardis. It's 60 miles inland, if you see on the map, and it's about 40 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was the capital of a good-sized empire in the 8th and the 7th century BC called Lydia, and it was a powerful empire for a long time. It's one of the great cities in the ancient world. Sardis was chosen as the capital because it was virtually impenetrable. And that's rare for a city to be of that nature, that they could defend it against all kinds of attacks. You'll see that there is an Acropolis on the top of the city that is the height of the area of the city. And it just makes it almost impossible to get in. From this precipice or this Acropolis, soldiers could see 10 to 20 miles. And so when any army was coming towards them, they had a lot of time to prepare and get ready to fight the armies that were coming. They would always come and could only come from the east, and they'd be easily seen. The people would prepare for battle. The reason it was pretty much impenetrable was because right around the whole front and sides of it was the Pactolus River. And the Pactolus River was wide. As soldiers tried to cross that river, it gave the Sardisian people the opportunity to take their bows and shoot and pick them off as they were coming across that river. So the city was just really strong and lasted for hundreds of years from time to time. In addition to the Pactolus River being a famous city, it's even more famous because of this river. This river flowed from the mountains, and it formed a barrier, but it also carried gold with it from the mountains and brought that gold right in front of Sardis and on. And so the people of Sardis would go out and they could pan for gold and they could make a huge amount in one day of just panning for the gold as that gold was brought down from the mountains to and by the city of Sardis. And this just meant that Lydia and the city of Sardis was extremely wealthy in those years. You'll see a picture of Croesus. Some of this exorbitant wealth was held by the king, King Croesus. And some of the history had wealthy, wealthy rulers in this area. There's a saying that came from this, the wealth of Croesus. Oh, he's got as much wealth as Croesus, things like that. There's a painting that depicts a scene from the writings of the Greek historian Herodotus, in which Herodotus, this is his histories, and I encourage everyone, if you like to read ancient history, to read that. Herodotus describes Solon, and Solon is a great lawgiver in Athens across the Aegean Sea. And Solus decides that he's going to go on a trip. So he creates this phenomenal law code, and he gives it to the leaders in Athens. And he says, now I'm going to leave the city and go to the far east, and I'll be traveling, but you need to follow this law code. I want to see how this works for you to follow this law code. You don't need me to babysit you anymore and to take care of the city. Just follow the law code. So Solon goes, and whether he goes around Macedonia and comes back down into Turkey or that area, he gets to, or he could have crossed the Aegean Sea on a ship, he gets to an area of Sardis. And there is King Croesus. And King Croesus invites him into his court. And this painting reflects this event that occurred. Croesus is thinking that he's going to be stunned by his wealth. Solon will be stunned by his wealth. And so King Croesus says to Solon, do you think there could be anyone happier than I in the whole world? Anyone more happy than me because of all his wealth? And Solon, the Athenian, who's a great philosopher, has this negative response to the king, King Croesus. And he basically says, not so fast, buttercup, but that's in the Greek. And, well, not really, but something like that. And Croesus is really upset that this philosopher responds this way. He dismisses him with disdain and says, you're not even worthy to be in my court. But, as it turned out, Solon's prediction was right. And it was more accurate than what Croesus ever imagined. Because sometime later, the most brilliant military tactician comes from Persia, Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Persian, and he shows up in the Old Testament, remember, with allowing the people to go back to Israel after their captivity, after the Persians take over the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus makes his way all the way through eastern Turkey, western Turkey, and he has his sights set on Sardis because of their wealth. And so he's marching across Anatolia, or what we call Turkey today. But he hears that Sardis is impenetrable, like nobody has ever broken through their barriers. And so he wasn't sure how he was even going to be able to get in. So he basically sends spies across the river at night. And they find on the backside, there's a very difficult, steep path that you can go up single file and make your way to the backside of the city. So he takes his best men, his Navy SEALs, and he sends them up that path, and they break in at night without being detected at all. And the city is taken without a shot being fired. And this is where the saying comes up, as a thief, what? In the night. That's its origin, and it refers to Sardis's demise. And so the reference to a thief is here used in no other letter, but this letter in Revelation, because this was these people's history and part of the lore of their national history. What's interesting about this city is that this doesn't happen just once. This happens two other times where the Athenians go and about 400 years later attack the city, starting what's called the Persian Wars between Persia and Greece. And this is the Peloponnesian Wars, also written by Herodotus. Then again, about 100 years later, Antiochus III breaks in the same way. How easy it is for people to become lax when they have so much. And that's kind of the theme of this letter. As they're taken over, as people are taken over, as a thief in the night. And so for the church to hear from Jesus Christ that this was going, he was going to come as a thief in the night, is pretty awakening. The famous god of the city, as all these cities have gods that we've been seeing, is Artemis. The Romans call her Diana. You'll see a picture of Artemis. She was viewed in Greek mythology as the twin sister of Apollo or Apollos and the daughter of Zeus. And this is the Roman goddess Diana. She's viewed as the goddess of the hunt, the moon, and fertility. This is what these pagans know because they don't know about Jesus Christ. And today there's a good-sized ruin of a huge temple that was built in her honor. It's about the size of a football field, twice as big as the Parthenon in Greece, in Athens, and it was quite a wonder in that day. Well, Sardis is so wealthy that by the time we get to the first century AD, shortly after Jesus' time, even though Sardis has suffered a huge earthquake, that temple has brought in so much money itself, let alone the gold, the temple has brought in so much money that they're able to rebuild this whole temple after the violent earthquake. And the remains of the temple that are there are part of what was called the imperial cult, worshiping Caesar. And this particular culture and this apathy that goes on after a couple hundred years and the people fall into it, is that culture just continues for hundreds of years. Our country is about 280 years old, but these countries lasted sometimes two, three times that. You'll see a picture here of the, in German, Gymnasium, or Gymnasium we call it. It's the bathhouse as well. And this is built on a 5-acre site in the mid-second century. But again, the people just become complacent and they have this self-sufficient attitude. Finally, we know that there's a bishop in Sardis. His name is Melito. And this is a photo of Melito leading a worship service at a non-denominational church back then. Somebody took that photo of him. And he writes a commentary on the book of Revelation. And man, how we would love to have had that to understand what he understood back then. But here's a pastor going way back to the earliest beginnings and the first century of the church. And he would have known how the church responded when they received this letter. Well, the city continues, like some of the other cities, to this day. And now, today, it's called Sart, S-A-R-T. It's just over the size of the city of Holland proper, without the north side and further south. But about the size of Holland. Well, we get to the introduction now. The angel of the church in Sardis. The pastor of this church would have been the recipient of this letter, and he would have seen that it only has reproof in it. There's no praise, no commendation, or encouragement. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God that we saw before is the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is that Jesus depicts himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So he's the holder of the Spirit. And different times you'll come across in the New Testament, the Father is mentioned, the Son is mentioned, the Spirit is mentioned. But sometimes you'll see it, the Holy Spirit, referred to as Christ's Spirit. And so there's that deep intimacy and oneness within the Trinity. And so to put the seven spirits and the seven stars together suggests that there's some connection here, that the Holy Spirit is needed by every church and every messenger slash pastor of the church of God in Christ. And it could be that the church was doing well, getting along fine. It seemed to have been most likely well-financed in that city, because the city was strongly financed. And so it's likely that the church became very lax in its spiritual life. So the letter is in part possibly a warning to just this self-sufficient attitude and within that church. And if you look around, a lot of times wealthy churches, even wealthy denominations, become very lax in their theology and their search and understanding of Scripture. And so then the churches start to fall away from walking and following Christ and being in the truth. Perhaps it was in part a letter to the pastor of that church, to the angel Angelos, the messenger, the pastor. And perhaps the pastor was just resting in his laurels, his achievements. But it doesn't matter how many initials we have after our name. It doesn't matter what our academic credentials are. What empowers us is the Holy Spirit, not all that other stuff. There's nothing wrong with academics, and it's good to have well-educated leaders in the church. We're not against that, and we don't ever want to be. But we still realize that no matter how impressive credentials someone may hold, in the final analysis, the power of the leadership and the whole church has to come from the Holy Spirit. Without God's presence, without the Spirit in which He is present, the church starts to begin to lose its way. And so we need prayers. You need to pray for me. We need to pray for the leadership in the body and other pastors in our community. Bonnie and I do that every Friday and Saturday when we have our prayer times. We pray for the pastors in the Lakeshore Fellowship, 36 pastors who are part of that, as they get up on Sunday morning and speak and teach the truth, that the Holy Spirit will just work in those churches and bring life to them across the board. If it sounds strange, even Paul himself, which maybe sounds strange in itself, Paul, how does he need prayer? But Paul asked the Thessalonian Christians in the second letter that followed the letter Jack read, Paul asked them for prayer. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we ask you to pray for us, that is the apostles, and those who are with their group as they go around the Mediterranean world. Pray what? Pray that the Lord's message will spread rapidly and be honored wherever it goes, just as when it came to you. Pray, too, that we will be rescued from the wicked and evil people, for not everyone is a believer. You all as members in our body, on Sunday morning when you roll out of bed, we would be encouraged. I would be encouraged if one of the first things you do is pray for me, pray for the leadership, that the Holy Spirit will just work through us and strengthen our body as we lead you in worship and we seek to bless this congregation. So we need the sevenfold perfect spirit to have that complete work among us. Now we skip the area where there's usually this commendation, you're doing these things well, and we go on now just to the criticisms. Imagine reading a letter like that when you're a church. This church has a name or reputation that they are alive. You have a name, onama, from where we get the word name. You have an onama that you are alive, a name that you're alive. It's highly unlikely that this is referring to the church's actual name. Anybody know why? Why would it be highly unlikely that it's not referring to the church's name? They didn't have names back then. For hundreds of years, churches didn't have names. It was in the Middle Ages, and often then, they were the city name. Like where Nicole, our daughter and son, lived when he was flying for the Air Force. They lived in Ely, England. And so guess what that building where they worshiped the cathedral was called? Yeah, Ely Church or Ely Cathedral. And that goes on and on in Chartres and so on. That's hard for us to imagine because churches all over the United States have names, Europe, a lot of names. If you go to China, many of the churches don't have names. Why don't they have names? Yeah, many of them are house churches. They just don't name them. Many also are trying to keep the church under wraps, right? Because they don't want the government to know that they're even meeting. Some churches have been very much like New Life in China. Speakers, sound systems, all that stuff. PowerPoint. And those churches had their pastors taken away and put in jail. And the churches confiscated. The facilities, the properties confiscated. But we just have this mindset that all churches must have had names, but naming churches is kind of a relatively new phenomenon in the last hundreds of years. But churches never had names way back in the early days. Well, this was a church that was getting along, it seems, well. No big conflicts, and from the outside, it looked like you could hardly improve this church. They had everything they needed. During Jesus' ministry, there were religious leaders, though, who appeared, and Jesus had harsh words for them. They looked like they had their religious act all together. They were dressed well in their apparel. They appeared very religious, but Jesus had really strong words for them. Listen to what he says. You are like a painted casket or tomb or mausoleum. You're like a painted, I just updated it for us because we don't have tombs in that way, or mausoleums for the most part. You are like a painted casket. When you look on the outside, it's all beautiful, gold, shiny, beautiful handles, sometimes two-tone, sometimes bronze, sometimes pewter color. But what do you find if you lift up the lid of the casket? People's bones, they're dead. And to their shock, that's the assessment of the church in Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Your life is hanging on the edge by the fingernails. And so there's a strong, and yet it truly warnings are loving warnings. Robert Mounds, someone we've referred to in the past, said, it would appear that the members have so completely come to terms with their pagan environment that there's no longer anything about them to offend anyone. That's always when we aren't, in a sense, offending anyone in our culture and in our society. That's always a bad sign when Christ's church in a secular culture isn't offending anyone. But remember what Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Of course, we don't want to try to be offensive to people, but sometimes just by the way we live out the light, it shines on people's darkness, and people don't always like to see that. But this church fit right in with their city's culture. They weren't fighting spiritually with the Nicolaitans. They weren't fighting doctrinally against those who followed Balaam. They weren't fighting morally against the Jezebels. Remember last week we looked at that, the Jezebel or Jezebels within their community or in their church. There are no issues. Other churches are fighting to stay spiritually alive. They're commended because they wouldn't allow certain heresies to be part of their body. So here, everything seems fine. Others are fighting, but not Sardis. Someone once noted that the outward appearances can be very deceiving. There were many great cathedrals that celebrated in a former time of greatness, but now all that's left is a shell. You see this in a number of the churches in Europe, in England, Ely Cathedral, in France on the island, Notre Dame, Chartres Cathedral, stunning structures, magnificent, beautiful aesthetically. But now they have just a handful of people and parts, if not most of the facility of the cathedral has now turned into basically a, anybody want to fill in the blank? A museum. A museum. Did you say mausoleum, Jack?
Mausoleum, yeah.
Yeah. Bonnie and I were walking around Notre Dame. There was a holiday. and there's a gift store, and there are tour guides that can take you around. And it was a Christian holiday that they were celebrating, and there were like Ash Wednesday or something, and there were a handful of people in the very middle of the facility, but they kept the tours going around in order to keep money coming in. And then they kept the gift store open where you could find crucifixes, rosaries, all that kind of stuff. And that's what happens to churches when doctrine isn't upheld, people don't hold to the word, and they don't have a standard. So at one time, there must have just been a moment of greatness that these cathedrals were built to justify all this effort that went in. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men working together to make this. Women sewing the tapestries and so on. And then you look and see just an empty shell. Someone once was thinking about John Donne. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a genius, depressed poet. And there's a picture of John Donne. And this person once said, John Donne had a picture made, this is it, a picture made of himself wrapped in winding sheets and placed in a coffin. At this he looked daily to remind himself of the final judgment or adjudication, from which we get the word being judged. But that grim realist did not think of the fact that the startling picture might also represent the possibility of a man's being dead while he is still alive. So it's good for us to ask ourselves from time to time, am I already dead or am I alive? Have I allowed myself to slip in my Christian life to where I have the reputation of being alive, looking alive on the outside, but being dead within? So just ask yourself, am I dead or am I alive in Christ? He goes on to say, well, the directions of Jesus are be watchful. We're called to be watchful. The word that's translated here as watchful is agero, from which we get the notion of being raised from the dead, being raised up. It's used in different ways. When Jesus says talitha kum, he raises this little girl up. When Jesus is raised from the dead, that is agero as well. And so they're called to stay awake during the night watches, during the day watches. They're to rise from being dead and stay awake. But especially during those night watches, the dark times of, say, the soul, where we don't fall when we're under spiritual attack. This was easy to forget in Sardis because it seemed like it was, you could see the threat from so far away that they got used to thinking of that way spiritually. We can see threat from far away. God has blessed us. We're well to do here. But they had come to rest on really a false assurance. Someone once said, Sardis was built on a mountain, and an Acropolis was constructed on a spur of this mountain, which was all but impregnable. Yet twice in the city's history, it had been taken unawares and captured by enemies. The parallel with the church's lack of vigilance and its need to wake up so that it didn't fall under its impending judgment is striking. The same thing that happened to the nation now is happening to the city. So wake up and strengthen yourselves. Make yourselves strong. And it's interesting that we get from the word in Greek, sterades. Anybody have an idea? Steroids. We get that from there. So they're being told to take performance-enhancing drugs, different than what we're familiar with here as we talk about them. But for the Christians, they also had performance-enhancing things that were called the disciplines of the Christian life, or the ways of grace. Hebrews says it's good for the heart to be strengthened with grace. So we should all take hold of the ways that we can get grace. And what are those ways? Well, you probably know. Worship, of course. That's why we're here this morning. Hearing the Lord's word taught so we know how to live out the Christian life. our baptism, which leads and guides our mind to realize we're in a real spiritual battle and fight, and we're set aside for Christ. It's a declaration of war against the devil. The Lord's Supper, participating and serving and using the gifts that God has given us to build up the body. Those are the steroids from the scriptures that strengthen us and our lives as followers of Christ. And when we're too complacent, it just gets too easy to let those things slide and find other things to do. We are, above most cultures in history, one of the most easily distracted cultures for hundreds of years, because we have so much. There are so many things to distract us. And so we quickly pick up our phone. We go to YouTube. We go to check our texts. We go to check our email. We look up something. We ask Siri something. And that's just one item, let alone so many other hobbies and sports and get-togethers and all the kinds of things that we can do that can just take us away from getting into the heart and the meat of what we should be doing in the disciplines of the Christian life. So, wake up and be strengthened. And what are they to strengthen? They're to strengthen, in a sense, what little remains. They're to fan those flames of the little that's left. And this is a call by Christ to us, too, to think about our lives. We all have things in our lives where there's just sometimes a little spark left. It's always a sad thing when a marriage devolves into just a little smoldering ember. And that doesn't always happen from a great catastrophe. A lot of times it's the little bits of neglect in our lives. But every day this passage is saying there's a new chance to fan what little is left, to fan those flames and bring it back to life again. So self-sufficiency breeds inattention in marriages, in ministries, in families, in individuals, just our own self. We all have right here in our body everything that we need to build each other up in Christ. We have a lot more than what the early church had, a lot more writings, a lot more music. They had the Psalms, we have the Psalms, and thousands more songs to build us up. We have times where we can be praying, we can travel easily and be with other Christians to spend time together and build each other up in Christ. But we need to be responsible for fanning the flames. Notice we don't pray, Lord, please fan the flames. That's our job, to take what God has given us and fan those flames. But the majority of Christians in Sardis were comfortable where they were, and they just stopped fighting for what they could have and should have been fighting for. And because of that, Jesus says, you are about to die. That is, you're lying on death's door. For I have not found your works complete. Pleiras is the Greek word there. Pleiras means full. Some translations have used that. So the ESV has likely gone to the word complete for that reason. I have not found your works, what you do in your Christian lives, filled out. You've left them behind. You haven't brought them to the point of what they should be. This is such a contrast to the Christians that we looked at last week in Pergamum, who were doing more 20, 30, 40 years later than what they initially were doing in the first 5, 10 years when they were converted. So, whatever your gift is, we are called to use it, to fan those flames and bring those things to life in our own lives. If you don't know what your gift is, then what are you to do? Find out what your gift is. I'm just asking you this, but are you truly using your gift? Do you even know what your gift is? A lot of people don't. If you don't, see a brother or a sister here, see one of the leaders, call me, text me. I'd be glad to help you find that. But a lot of times it comes by you gravitating towards what you enjoy doing. And when you start to search those areas out, boy, I could just do this. I don't want to be paid for this. I love doing this kind of thing. I love caring for the children. I love running PowerPoint. I love to set this chair straight. I love to do clean. I love to do all these different things, or whatever those different things are. If you have a passion for that, it's likely an indication of where one of your gifts, or maybe that is your gift. then use it to bless other brothers and sisters in the church, those who are lost. All of this is done to spread the kingdom. Jesus wants us to keep pushing and pushing in these areas so that our gifts become full and they're used in full use for the kingdom. And why? Because it's by his gospel and it's by the gifts that he intends to literally change the whole world. He doesn't just do it on his own. The more the church, it is a zero-sum game, as I've said before. The more the church spreads and grows, the more people are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. It's kingdom expansion, not militarily or in a nationalistic way, but it's kingdom expansion in a spiritual / physical world realm. Paul said, "Don't you know that the whole world is ours?" And that's the goal. That's what Adam and Eve were to do in the garden. They and their children and children's children and children's children were to take the garden and now expand it and increase that beauty all over the world. But you know what happened. But that's still the same agenda. Remember we talked about when we were looking at unseen realm and the spiritual realms? That's still always God's plan, plan A. And we are called now to be part of that and do that. That was the ultimate goal for these Sardisians and for you and for all the millions of Christians around the world. Living like God in the world, fighting against evil, not being relaxed and apathetic, lackadaisical, but really fighting throughout our days to restore the world to its original state, only better. And it's Christ's Spirit, the Scriptures promise, that are going to help us to do that. Not your own strength, not your own self-sufficiency. And it's so easy to fall into that. It's not by your own power, your own self-sufficiency. It's fully the Holy Spirit working in you just to bring those things about in the kingdom. It happens gradually. It happens slowly in different ways. But churches are sprouting up, where in our country we feel like, well, there's such a demise. There are hundreds of churches beginning every month throughout our country. About 10, 15 years ago, there were 20 church plants taking place just in the outskirts of Paris every few weeks. In China, in Nigeria, in Kenya, in Russia, there are churches expanding and growing in Iran, which is against Christianity. So the kingdom really is spreading, and we should be very encouraged and hopeful in the ways that we see what's happening. But you have to look at that. If we just listen to the news is always cast towards accidents and crises sell. And that's what you'll hear the first 10 minutes or 15 locally or on national news or on world news. It's always about the crises, of which you can't do anything about anyway. I often say to Bonnie, when we hear about a car crash in Kalamazoo or Battle Creek or in Detroit, honey, what are we supposed to do about this now? And there's nothing. It's just news for you to keep watching because it sells and more sponsors come onto those programs. And that can be a real downer for us. We need to think positively about kingdom expansion. But we literally, folks, brothers and sisters, we are to be part of that. Not just watching it happen in other countries, but doing it here with people that God just brings across our path to bring life into them. And it's the Holy Spirit, and it's because of the cross that all these things happen. And we have a tremendous hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty of your word. Please feed us through it and strengthen us. Help us to use our gifts. Help us to not become self-sufficient like the church in Sardis became. And perhaps within a decade or two was snuffed out. Now, unlike the church in Ephesus, which went for 400 or 500 years later, we pray that you would bless us as a church, the churches in our community, that they would grow and be powerful and strong and being faithful to the word, and that we'd help others to grow in the grace as we seek the means of discipline through the scriptures and through worship and prayer. Use us, Lord, to bring great good in this world, to grow your kingdom. For the sake of Christ, amen.